Go ahead and grab a seat. We'll get into God's Word. My fourth grader is bringing home, the science homework that he's bringing home has to do with the different soils in Texas. And so we're learning about the sandy soils and loam soils in Central and South Texas. And we're also learning about the silty clay soils in North Texas. If you've ever lived in North Texas or have family that live in North Texas, you might know a little bit about silt, silt clay, because your foundation guy has likely been to your house. Silt clay is like a sponge. When you put water on it, it expands, and when it's dry, it contracts. And if you know anything about Texas weather, we get both flooding and dry times very often. So particularly in Dallas and Fort Worth, unless the foundation of a home has piers that are all the way down to the bedrock under that soil, slowly but surely what happens to homes is you see cracks. And what will happen eventually if you don't do anything about it, particularly in North Texas, that your house will either swim or it will sink. We live in shifting cultural times in our country. And if I were to nail it down to the one thing that I think has shifted in the last 10 years, or really the last 60 years, more than any other area in our culture, it's the sexual ethic that now exists in the culture that we live in. We live in a day that my grandparents would likely roll over in their graves by. And a Supreme Court rules that gender was no significance to the societal institution of marriage. When after a Super Bowl that we host, we find out that if we want to host another Super Bowl, we have to change the words in the bathrooms from male and female to gender neutral. Where the new normal in our neighborhoods is this subculture that spouses just trade spouses with one another from week to week or month to month, and that's supposed to be normal. Pornography in our culture is a multi-billion dollar industry. And if you look at your worship guide this morning, there's a conference that we're hosting this weekend for Free the Captives, which helps girls get out of sex trafficking in our city. And our city of Houston is the biggest place where you see that in our country. Where there's a line of people last week coming to see a movie where Hollywood dolls up as a romance movie, but it's nothing more than a pornographic film. But this hits much closer to home, doesn't it? We can talk about out there for a long time, but we live in a society where you, as a parent, you have to spend money to keep pornography out of your home. The day that I grew up in, you had to go somewhere in the dark, shady places of a town and find pornography, and people would see you. And today, at one or two clicks of this cell phone, there's a portal to pornography. This is the world that you're living in. This is the world that you guys are living in, and having a weekend where you're talking about what it means to be transformed for the gospel as a Christian. This is my conviction. This is me, but I think this about the American church. I think sexual immorality is subtly killing much of the life and the vibrancy of the church of Jesus Christ. And it's doing it slowly but surely. You ever seen a frog? If a frog gets into a hot bucket of water, it immediately jumps out. But they say, and I don't know if this is right, somebody can correct me, they say if you put a frog on your stovetop and you start out with cold water and he sits in it and you gently and slowly rise the temperature, that frog will die because he can't see the change that's happening all around him. And that's what I believe is happening in our culture and in our lives. At Christ Community Church, lives are being shattered with sexual immorality, whether it's adultery or pornography, whether it's known or unknown. This is the world that we're living in, and this is the world that rubs up against our lives every day. And this is uncomfortable to talk about. Believe me, Michael, he said, hey, I got you preaching on this day. And last week I looked at the text and I go, oh, I get this talk, right? So this isn't comfortable to talk about, but we have to talk about it. One, because it's the text, and one, because we need it. We need to hear what God's desire is for us as believers in Christ, living in a world that we live in and struggling with the things that we all struggle with. How can we walk with God in and through that? He calls his people. What does he call his people to? Has that changed over the years because the culture that we live in has gotten more sexualized? This is what this text will unpack for us, and it'll tell us why. Why does God call us to this? Students, this is important, right? Why does God call me? Why does God make me wait in these areas? Is it because he doesn't like me or he doesn't want me to have any fun? Or is it because he loves me and he cares about me? And then we're going to find out how. How God enables us and empowers us to live differently, not just to be set apart, but to know him deeply and walk with him deeply. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So the first three chapters of Thessalonians we finished, and there's a big shift from chapter 3 to 4. So he's been encouraging them in the faith, and now he's going to talk about some very practical matters. And I'm just going to give you, we usually don't do this, but I'm just going to give you the punchline today. A life that is pleasing to God is a life lived in the pursuit of holiness, battling for sexual purity. Holiness and sexual purity go hand in hand. That's what Paul's going to explain to us in this passage. So let me read it. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 8. Let me just pray before we get there. Lord, help us. Help us battle the temptations that we face every day when we pick up our phone. Help us battle the temptations that we face when we are at school and we're looking, just simply driving down the highway and seeing things that our eyes ought not see. Help us live for you. Lord, I pray for many of us in here, many of those in here that are struggling in this area. Lord, statistics tell us that most of us in this room are struggling in this area. So Lord, I pray that our heart, as we look at this text and look at Paul talking to even the Thessalonians long ago, that we'd be encouraged. We'd be encouraged that there is a way out, that there is hope, and it comes from you, in Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, look along with me as I read. It says this, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So first, I think about this text that look at verses 1 and 2, and here's what you see. He's appealing to the Thessalonians. He's asking them, and then it says he's urging them in the Lord Jesus that you receive. So they've taught, Paul and the disciples have taught them this moral ethic that we're going to unpack. They've taught them the words of Scripture, and this was an oral tradition that was passed down, and so this is what you see. You see the Thessalonians that already know about what Paul's going to say, and then the text says this, that you would walk to please God just as you are doing. And so, you know, when you come to the book of like Corinthians, there are very particular things that have happened in the Corinthian church that Paul will address, that he knows about, issues that are already within, and so he'll write about them. I don't see anywhere in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians where these issues of sexual purity are actually certain circumstances in the church. But here's the thing, Paul knows the greater Greco-Roman culture of his day. Paul is writing this letter from Corinth to Thessalonica. That's right, writing a letter from Amsterdam to San Francisco about sexual purity. And so he's seeing this in Corinth. You can read about it when you read the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he's writing to Thessalonica. Here's the thing about this culture that he's writing to. So in the Greco-Roman culture in that day, there's things that I probably can't and shouldn't even share in this room. But the sexual ethic, there was no real sexual ethic. If you were thirsty, you went and got something to drink. If you were hungry, you went and ate. And if you had a sexual desire, you just figured out how to please it, and it was the norm. In most households, especially if you were upper class and had money and wealth, you had a wife. If you're a male, you had a wife who you had kids with and ran your household. And then you had like a concubine, and then you had slaves. And in any slave culture, you have sexual immorality. The Jews, when they came to the Greco-Roman world, they were disgusted, right? Remember, they have the law of God, and God has revealed to them how they ought to function in their bodies. And so you see even writings of Jewish rabbis that are grossly disgusted by the sexual or lack thereof ethic of the Greco-Romans in Thessalonica and Philippi. I mean, they couldn't even assume that young children were pure in that day, and you can go and read about this. And so Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. They're a young Gentile church. There are not a lot of Jews in this church, all right? So he's writing to this church who's mostly Gentile, and they've just come to faith in Christ not too long before that. I remember when I came to faith in college, I was like a junior in college, and there was baggage there. There was sexual baggage there. And I remember the first time I sat with a group of guys who cared about purity, I was like, I was doing this. Like, why are you talking about this? And I'd just come to Christ. Why are you talking about this? But they weren't talking about it because they were repressed. They weren't talking about it because it was some thing they couldn't do, students, that they just wanted to talk about it. They were talking about it because they loved one another. And this is true of us. If we want to follow God and love one another in that, this is part of it, sexual purity. And so there are people, and, you know, on almost every 3 or 4 days of the week, I take my kids to school and my wife picks them up. That's kind of our routine, unless I've got something early in the morning here. And so they go to school, and on the way to school, what do you do with your kids? Whether you're in public or private school, I'm preparing them for what they're stepping into. I'm preparing them for their day, and we're praying together, and we're talking about what they might encounter when they go to school. And I'm asking them to basically stand firm in their faith. And this is what Paul is doing here as he begins chapter 4. He's saying, I don't think there's anything going on right now, but this is the world that you're living in. And so you've got to know this. And he's teaching them a biblical sexual ethic because they don't come from homes like you guys come from. They don't come from homes that have taught them what the Bible says about purity and sexual purity and what God thinks about that. And so this is the context in which the writing. So verse 3, love this verse. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Here's your first point. God's will for us is not a mystery. It's to continue to grow in holiness. To continue to grow in holiness. So God's will in Scripture is literally what God desires from me, not necessarily what answers I desire from him to know about my future. That's how we treat God's will sometimes, isn't it? I'm going to date myself, students, but like I've got old tapes and DVDs of sermon series that are talking about what God's will for my life is. When I was in high school and college, I was trying to figure out, what does God want me to do? But when you come to Scripture, more precisely, God's will is about you knowing Him and walking with Him. Don't get me wrong, I love talking with people about where God is driving them and directing them, whether it's a change of location or whether it's a job change or going from college, what do I do with my life? Those are important things to walk through. But there's rarely a case where if I'm sitting down with a student and saying, this is God's will for you, you need to live in Houston, Texas and come to Christ Community Church. Well, maybe I'll do that. But God's will in the Scriptures, and I've given you some references below on the bottom of your outline there. God's will is more about what He desires to see from your life, and He desires to see you grow in godliness. That's what God's will for your life is. So write it down. So if you're trying to pursue God's will, it's already revealed. It's to grow in godliness. Sanctification is just a $100 word for the idea that we grow in godliness, that we're set apart for God. That's literally what it means, but it's more than that. It's a hard definition if you're looking for a definition of sanctification, because it's more than just being set apart. Because I can be set apart and just act really weird and different than the world. And I don't know that I need to do that. The truth is that if I want to be godly, I'm looking at God's word and trying to figure out how God wants me to live according to His character. And so sanctification is conforming my life to who God is, that He is holy and I ought to be holy, right? And rejecting things that don't line up with that. And truthfully, for you students, that will be weird at times. And it will be weird in this area. When you're in high school or you're in college and you haven't had sex with somebody, that's going to be weird to the world. But that's God's word. You're following Christ in that. And that is good and that is right. See, the text here doesn't say God's will for your life is to be comfortable or wealthy or healthy necessarily, or God's will is just for you to coast until you get to heaven. God's will for your life is that you continue to grow in holiness. This is what He's saying to them, that you do so more and more, verse 1. That you continue to grow. They're doing great. And He's saying, keep going. You ever had that coach? You ever seen Nick Saban at an interview at halftime when they're winning 21-0? And Aaron Andrews is out there, he's saying, how's the team going? And he's ripping his team. And she's like, okay, let's go to halftime. That's a good coach. He's not, there's things that the team needs to work on, even though they're winning 21-0. And that's the way Paul is here. He's saying, look, you're doing well, but you've got to continue. And guess what? There's this big elephant in the room in Thessalonica, and it's a sexually illicit culture, and you've got to watch out. Many of these folks grew up in homes that this was just the norm. So you've got to watch out. So if you know Christ, He didn't just save you to leave you here and wait until He brings you home. If you know Christ, He saved you to draw you closer and closer to Him. The Bible says it this way, to make you more and more conform to the image of His Son. That's His purpose in your life. So your life, if this text says nothing else, it's one of the best texts you can find to say, the life that you live for Christ matters. You're not just waiting around for Christ to take you home. He wants to be glorified in you. And in this text, it's going to say it's glorified in your body and what you do with it. This is what He's telling the Thessalonians. I remember having in a small group when I was a youth pastor, a group of eighth grade boys. And the great thing about students, you guys are pretty honest. And I had a couple of kids that were just very honest with me. They'd grown up in the church and they'd heard the gospel. They'd been to the VBS tent and trusted Christ. But I had one kid that said, look, Seth, you know, we've been talking about this for a long time, but why does it matter the way I live? I mean, we keep talking about heaven and we keep talking about forgiveness of sin. So why does it matter? And if I had to do it over again, I'd probably take him to this text. God's will for you is your sanctification, that you're set apart. And secondly, verse 3 through 8, that's your second point. Regardless of past failures or current cultural norms, God calls us to sexual purity. And we've talked about the background of this culture, but this is what God is calling them to. And really, their culture is way worse. If you wanted to compare cultures, their culture is way worse than our culture in many ways. And sexual immorality. Look at the verse there in verse 3. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you're set apart, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Let me just try to give you a working definition of sexual immorality so it covers everything you could think of. It's a broad biblical term. It includes any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. It includes sexual acts like adultery, but it also includes the way I think and the things that I do with my body. So it's a broad term. So kids, in your homes, your mom should only be with your dad, and your dad should only be with your mom. For you guys, God cares about what happens when you get on that computer. It matters to him. It matters to him the way you talk about a girl or a guy. It matters what you do with your body. Some of you guys are a little older. It matters to God. And for you singles, it matters to God. You're not married, but you've been single. It matters to God. And the same is true of married people, and that struggle doesn't go away. That God calls us to sexual purity in our marriages. The text gives even some incentives to fight this battle with sexual sin, and that's really not what we need to hear. We know these truths. But we need to hear some of these incentives in this text that Paul gives the Thessalonians to fight this battle, and these are true for us as well. This is the why God calls us to this. Look further at verse 4. It says that each one of you know how to control, so there's self-control, his own body in holiness and honor. See, Paul clearly connects what we do with our bodies to God's will in our life. To be set apart, to be sanctified. You know, it's really interesting when I sit with different guys and they're struggling with different things, and they'll come in and oftentimes the conversation goes like this: I don't know if I believe in God. So we're not talking about sexual purity yet. I don't know if I believe in God. I don't know if I can trust him. I've believed this all my life, but I'm not sure about this whole Christianity thing. And I've gotten to a place where the first question that I ask is not about the truth of the Bible, the person of Christ. The first place that I go is, tell me about what you're looking at on the internet. Tell me about what's going on with your girlfriend. Because what I've found is there's a direct link between the way a person's relationship with God goes and their fighting of sin in their life. Those two things are linked together, and you see it over and over and over. And this is what Paul's saying. He's saying it matters what you do with your body. It's linked to your relationship with me. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20 gives us a great understanding of a biblical sexual ethic for us. It says this: flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So your body isn't your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify the price of Christ dying for your sins on the cross. So glorify God in your body. So your body is not yours. Your body is his, and God wants to glorify himself in your body. That's why you don't have a dichotomy between what you do in your body and your life before God. Those two things are connected. And then in verse 4, there's also an incentive to honor. For married folks, honoring your husband and wife. For single, honoring the man or woman that you may marry. For kids, the same way. When you the question that you ought to be asking students isn't how far can I go? It's a wrong question. The right question is, how can I honor God in my relationships? How can I honor God in my relationships? Because the first question, what does it do? It says, I want to go as far as I can and still be okay with God. And that's not the way God works. God wants you to honor him with your body. So the incentive to honor. There's also here the incentive to seek the good of others. Look at verse 6. Oftentimes with sexual sin, we think it in our minds, we justify it because we say it doesn't really affect anybody else. What I'm doing in the quiet, dark room on my phone doesn't affect anyone else. But look at what this says. Verse 6 says this, that no one transgress. That's literally no trespassing sign. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. This matter is sexual purity, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. See, as Christians, we don't defraud our brothers and sisters. And there's been even situations in our own church where there's adultery within our own church and it defrauds a brother or a sister in another marriage relationship. And so sexual sin has all kinds of effect, not just on you, but on everyone around you, your family. You know people, and I know people, that their lives are wrecked. Their kids' lives are wrecked. Their parents' lives are wrecked because of this. So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you've got to seek the good of others in this. Heavy stuff. But there's much hope here. Much hope here. Look at verses 1 and 2 and 8. Here's your third point. God enables us in this battle. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He enables us in this fight through his word and by his Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1. He says, finally, brothers, I ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us how you ought to walk. So they've received these words of truth from the disciples, from the apostles. And these come from the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 7, it says this, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives us what? What's the word? The Holy Spirit in you. In the Old Testament, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the word we get for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the most used term for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And you see the Spirit of God moving and working in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the most common word we have for the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. And this is kind of news. This is so clear and obvious, you miss it. The Holy Spirit is meant to make you holy. This is the point, that the Spirit is our counselor and our helper. And the work of the Spirit is a work that continues to make us holy. That's why it's the Holy Spirit. And so in this text, you see those things. Let me give you a couple others in Scripture that help and enable you to fight this battle of sexual purity. Community. You've got to have one another. Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13. You should write this down. This is a great text. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So they care for one another, but exhort one another. Call one another to this. Exhort one another every day. Every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The warning in this text is for the hardened heart. The person that doesn't continue to fight this sin. And so we need community. We also need strategies. You know, Bo is going to come on the 4th, and he came before, and he's going to give us some helpful strategies. When people are addicted to things like pornography, they need extra help. They need strategies for help. But there's something in this text that is far, to me, that is far more important than the strategy. Because if that strategy long-term helps you, that's maybe a good thing, but that becomes an idol. Community is important, okay? The strategy is important. But look at verse 5. I want you to see this. Verse 5. Verse 4 says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the difference between the people he's talking to who are believers in Christ in Thessalonica and the other people is that these other people don't know God. So by implication, the point is, you know God. You know God. Sexual purity, the long-term way out of sexual immorality is to know God. And some of you are saying, well, look, I know pastors and theologians that know way more about the Bible than you or me, and they've fallen into all of this, so I don't believe you. That's not what I mean. Actually, the truth is they don't know God, not in the way that God desires us to know him and follow him. I'm talking about your relationship with God, your cultivating of your relationship with God. Neil put up here Psalm 63. My soul longs for you. My soul is satisfied in you. That's the kind of relationship we're talking about. And so in verse 5, the implication is as you know God and walk with him deeply, that is the long-term solution that Paul gives the Thessalonians to follow Christ, to not be derailed and disqualified and discouraged and put on the bench, the sexual purity. There's a story about a lady in the late 90s. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse University of English. She would describe herself she would describe herself as a postmodern that was against, this is kind of English literature language, but against any, she says, meta-narrative. Totalian meta-narrative that would define existence, which what she means by that is she was against Christianity. She was living, not only living a lesbian lifestyle, but creating lesbian communities. So a person very far removed from Christ, the truth of the Word of God. And she says this. She came to Christ in 1999. She said, as she read the old Puritan John Owen, which I would recommend to all of you as you think about sexual sin, a book called Overcoming Sin and Temptation, she says this, I was shown how and why the promises of sexual fulfillment on my own terms were an antithesis of what I had once fervently believed. Instead of liberty, my sexual sin was enslavement. The 17th century Puritan revealed to me how my lesbian desires and sensibilities were dead-end joy killers. Today, I now stand in a long line of godly women, the Mary Magdalene line. The gospel came with grace, but demanded irreconcilable war. Somewhere in this bloody battlefield, God gave me an uncanny desire to become a godly woman, covered by God, hedged in by his word and his will. This desire bled into another one, to become, if the Lord willed, the godly wife of a godly husband. And then I noticed it. Union with the risen Christ meant that everything else was nailed to the cross. I couldn't get my former life back if I wanted it. At first, this was terrifying. But when I peered deep into the abyss of my terror, I found peace. With peace, I found that the gospel is always ahead of you. Home is forward. Today, by God's amazing grace alone, I am a chosen part of God's family, where God cares about the details of my day, the math lessons and the spill macaroni and cheese and most of all for the people, the image bearer of his precious grace, the man who calls me beloved, and the children who call me mother. If God can change a woman's heart through his power and through his patience, you notice in this text, the patience of God to know him in verse 1. Like these people in chapter 3 and chapter 4, there was still much to work on. And there's still much for you and I to work on in this area. So I don't come in here to preach at you, but I come in here as a fellow struggler, someone who is walking this. And I know the patience of God, just like you can, that all is not well. But God will patiently walk with me and you, just like he walked with this lady for years and years now. And she knows the power of God in her life. She's seen how only Christ can change her life. And that is true for you as well, even if you don't believe that. Even if you're in a place where you say, I've tried so many things to overcome sin in my life. God will meet you where he is and you are at. Remember from the summer, Psalm 139? That God seeks us out, and he doesn't just seek us out in the day. He seeks us out in the darkest places that we could go. He is with us through and through. So your takeaway today is simply this. A life that is pleasing to God is a life lived in the pursuit of holiness, battling for sexual purity. Are you willing to battle? Let me pray.